We turn now in the scriptures to 1 Samuel 16. So do take a copy of God's word and turn there with me. Page 238 in the church Bible, 1 Samuel 16. Last week we read of the rejection of Saul as king, and we pick up right there in verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you'll be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the youngest men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. In 2009, an eerie statistic was reported. On average, the American home housed more television sets than humans. On average, there were 2.9 TVs in an American home and 2.3 people I have to say the on average part, or else 0.3 makes no sense. 2.9 over 2.3. Now, of course, that was before you could watch TV on your phone, on your tablet, so we have certainly surpassed that by now. In most homes, there are more devices to watch than pairs of eyes to watch them. We are a people who are obsessed with the visual. We are obsessed with what we see. We are obsessed with appearances. We pour money into cosmetics and clothing and dietary programs because we want to look good. We pour money into our homes and into the cars we drive. Why? Because we want nice things, yes, but also because we know people are looking at these things. We want them to see we have a nice car and a nice home. We know people are watching. But the Christian is called to operate by a higher standard. What matters most to us, what is meant to matter the most to us, is not the amount of money that we see in our checking account. It's not the number that we see when we step on the scale. It's not the person that we see when we look in the mirror, no matter how thin he or she might be. No, we are not called to operate according to this metric. Even as we think of other people or judge other people, it's not by externals, not what accolades they have received, not what athletic skills they have, not how good-looking they are. 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. This is the mode of operation for the believer. Here it is, same chapter from 2 Corinthians. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Does that describe how you live? Does that describe your mode of operation? Are the most important things to you the things that you see or the things that you believe? If we base everything in life on that which we see or that which we judge, that which we perceive, that which we evaluate, that which we understand, we are going to miss out on the most important things in life because we're going to miss out on the things that matter to God. And this chapter is really helpful for us as a means of correction in that it shows us the dangers of a sight-based existence rather than a faith-based existence, a sight-based way of living rather than a faith-based way of living. Here's God coming to us and saying, you need to see things the way that I see them. That's what God is telling us today. If we don't, here's the danger. We will live an anxious, fearful, and even an eternally misguided life. I want you to notice first in this text how a sight-based life will miss out on hope. If this is the way you operate, you're going to miss out on one of the most important things in life, one of the things you need to keep going, and that is hope. The chapter begins with Samuel. We're looking back to verse 1. The chapter begins with Samuel, and he's in near despair. Right? At the end of the previous chapter, God had rejected Saul from being king because of his repeated disobedience, and Samuel's now distraught over it. And God's saying, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? Why is he grieving? Because he really likes Saul? I never got that impression, necessarily, as you read the story. It's not because Samuel is in love with Saul as king. It's because he's in love with Israel as a nation. These are his people. And the fact that now they don't have a king brings him great distress. He's fearful of the future for them. What hope do they have if God has removed his blessing from that one individual that he has appointed to protect the nation, to lead the nation, to guide the nation? What are they going to do now that they have a godless leader in place? That's Samuel's perspective. His perspective tells him that this is not just the end for Saul, it's actually the end for the whole nation. But that's the problem with sticking to our own perspective. Samuel needs to get God's perspective. So notice what God says. How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among his sons. Samuel thinks all is lost, but God says, no, I've provided a king. And I love the way he puts it. I have provided for myself. Did you note that? For I've provided for myself. He's saying, I'm going to handle it now. I'm taking over this. Right? Maybe you've had to do that before with a coworker, maybe a child doing a project, and you just see they're just making a disaster. He says, okay, never mind. Thank you. I'll take that back now. I'm gonna handle things. That's God right here saying, I am going to pick the man now. The nation had their chance, and look at the mess that they've gotten themselves in now. I will choose a man after my own heart, a man according to my will. And Samuel needed that word from the Lord to pull him up from the dumps. God's telling him, I'm taking care of it. You might need that word too. Maybe today, maybe this week you've had a difficult, distressing, discouraging week. And you need the Lord to tell you that he's taking care of it. Did you receive bad news this week? Maybe it was bad news on top of bad news. You know, you got to get the mail, and it's a bill, another one that you had forgotten about, one you thought was already taken care of, and you'd already kind of worked into the budget things that you could handle. Now there's this other bill, maybe for a hospital or something. What are we going to do now? Maybe you get a call from a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a future, what you thought was your future spouse. You just found out this week, no, that's not actually the way it's going to go. And what do you do with bad news? What do we do with hopelessness when all seems lost? We get hope by getting a better perspective, by getting God's perspective on things, because God knows the end from the beginning, and he says, the end that I've designed for you is one that is good for you if you are my child. Samuel might not have been prepared to lose Saul. The nation might not have been ready to lose their king, but God was prepared. God's ready. God is not caught off guard here. That's what he's telling Samuel. You know, chin up. It's not that bad. I'm taking care of things. Don't you need God to say that to you today? I'm taking care of things. You are caught off guard. I'm never caught off guard. I'm always ready. I always have a way to get my people where they need to be. God is always ready. There's a story of a baseball player who was, in a similar way, always ready even for unexpected hiccups. John McGraw was a third baseman for the Baltimore Orioles back at the turn of the century, back in the late 1800s. And the Orioles were known for being an aggressive, innovative team using less than legal tactics. One of those tactics was employed by McGraw, this third baseman, that anytime there was a runner on third and there's a batter at home and the batter would hit the ball, and of course, pretty much no matter what, in baseball, if you have a runner on third and two outs, you're going to go for home. And so McGraw, the third baseman, anytime there are two outs and the batter would hit the ball, what he would do to the runner on third was he would surreptitiously loop his finger around his belt and trip him up so that as he headed for home, he would get caught just long enough so that he would get thrown out by the time he made it home. And so now Pete Browning, who played for Louisville, he was the one who had the name the Louisville Slugger. That's Pete Browning. He's on third base in this game in the 1890s, and McGraw's playing third, and of course a batter hits a fly ball to the outfield. Browning tags up on third and then heads home. McGraw loops his finger around his belt, but Browning was prepared, and he had unfastened his belt. And he runs across home plate holding up his pants to the amusement of the crowd. He's holding up his pants, and McGraw's holding up his belt, because Browning was ready. There was nothing that was going to keep him from getting home. God is telling Samuel, I am ready. You are going to get where you need to be. Nothing is going to catch me off guard. Not even the sin of Saul. Not even the sin of Saul. Right? We might think, oh, God maybe was prepared for enemies. But what about now this internal issue? No, I'm even ready for that. Yahweh is prepared to get his people where they need to be. Yahweh is saying to Samuel here in verse 1, pull yourself together Saul is not the end-all, be-all of my plan. Saul's failure will not keep my kingdom from coming. It is in the midst of darkness, distress, and despair that God comes to us, and he wakes us up with this reminder, I am still working. He says that today, I'm still working. And some of you here are saying, I don't see it. And God's response is, you need to live by faith, not by sight. Doesn't matter if you can see it or not. What matters is that you believe it. So we need to let God's interjection into the darkness of Israel's condition here in verse 1, his interjection into the darkness of this historic moment be an interjection into the darkness of our lives. God loves to interrupt our life in the most splendid of ways when we think all hope is lost and he interrupts. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, what do we read in Ephesians 2? But God. While we are still enemies of God, Romans 5. But God, but God. With the great love with which he has loved us, even while we were sinners, even while we were enemies, sent his son. Christ died for us, but God. James Boyce puts it like this. If you understand these two words, but God, they will save your soul. If you recall them daily, and if you live by them, they will transform your life completely. So friends, if our faith is in God's work, then we will see hope even when all appears to be lost. But without God there, then we're without hope. Ephesians 2 also tells us that our condition is, apart from Christ, it says we're without God and without hope in this world. If you live by sight and not by faith, you're going to miss out on hope. Without God's perspective, beyond hope, though, there's something else we'll miss. This chapter tells us we're going to miss the heart, not just hope, but the heart. God's provided a king for himself, and that king is to be found in Bethlehem, one of the sons of Jesse. So Samuel goes under the guise of offering a sacrifice to the Lord. This is protection for him because he says, if Saul hears that I'm going to anoint a king, I mean, wouldn't he just come and kill me so that there's nobody to threaten his claim for the throne? And God says, we'll go and have a worship service, which is true. But there's another thing happening in this worship service, which is that Samuel is going to anoint privately the next king, and then he sees him. There he is, Eliab. And Samuel thinks, surely this is a king. And we're not really given a description. I don't know what it is about him, but something with Eliab made him look kingly. And so I just have to imagine he had a Brian Esais beard. That he sees this and he says, this must be the king. And you stop and you go, wait a minute, Samuel, isn't this how things went south the first time around with Saul? Do you remember what they said about Saul? He was a head taller than everybody, more handsome than everyone in the land. You're doing the same thing that Israel's doing. You're basing your assumption of who the next king is off of their appearance, that he looks the part. And so Samuel, the righteous Samuel, who seems to be the alone man holding together the nation, he's falling into the same trap as the nation. And this just tells us that the kingdom of God is not safe in anybody's hands apart from God. God has to stop Samuel from derailing his plan, even Samuel. Thank the Lord that it's Jesus who says, my kingdom will not be conquered by Satan and his attempts, right? When he says that the gates of hell will not prevail, that I will build my church, that is not good news. If Jonathan comes up here and says, I will build my church, then run for the hills. Jesus says it though. Jesus says, I will build my church. God is saying the same thing here. I will build my kingdom because nobody else can do it. God graciously prevents the nation from being run into the ground by interjecting again and saying to Samuel the lesson we've been considering. Don't look on the appearance or the height because I've rejected him. What does he say? The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. And what does he say? This is in verse 7. But the Lord looks on the heart. Heart is a big word in the Bible. It's used a lot. It's an important word. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that God is a divine EKG, right? It doesn't mean that he's looking at the thing that pumps blood through our bodies. The Bible describes the human person in two ways, that there's your body, there's your outer self, but then there's your inner self as well. And that inner self goes by many names: soul, spirit, mind, will, emotions, affections, desires. And all of that is brought under this overarching term, the heart. It is the most used word in the Bible to describe our inner being. Over 1,000 times, the Bible talks about the heart of man. Our OPC minister, he's a professor at Westminster, California, Craig Troxell, Cliff's pastor right now, likens the heart to the helm of a ship, and he says, so goes the heart, so goes the man. So when you do something, whatever that something is, and this is really important to understand, when you do anything at all, the reason you do it is because your heart is telling you to do it. It's not the devil made me do it. It's not your circumstances. Anytime we make a mistake in life, we can't blame our circumstances, our the externals, the pressures we face in life. The external pressures are just pulling out what's already in there, and what's already in there is what we call the heart. And the point of this passage to say is that this is what God cares about, the thing that makes you do everything that you do. So why is Eliab rejected? It's because there's something in his heart that's not right from God's perspective. Conversely, the man that God does choose has something by a work of God's grace. Yes, certainly, by a work of God's grace, he has something in his heart that pleases God. So Eliab is not rejected because he's handsome, as though only ugly people can serve God's kingdom. Because notice, what are we told about David in verse 12? He's handsome. Although I still imagine him not quite having the Brian Esiason beard for some reason. He would have a Jonathan Cruz beard, which Brian says you have to put into air quotes, right? Beard. That's David, right? He's younger. And yet God is saying to us, Eliab isn't rejected, nor is David chosen because of the things that people could see on the outside. It's not why Eliab's rejected, and it's not why David is chosen. And so if that's not what God cares about, it shouldn't be what we care about either. Now, sadly, the church forgets that at times. It is not uncommon for the successful businessmen in a congregation to de facto be the elders in a congregation, solely because they are successful businessmen, as though that's what matters. You know, by the way, we do need elders in this church. We need deacons in this church. We don't need men who can talk a good talk. We don't need men who look the part. We need men who have the heart of God, a heart for Christ, a heart that is thirsting after righteousness, a heart that's not going to be satisfied by trifling things in this world, a heart that wants to bring others with them to draw from the wells of salvation. It's the kind of men we need to lead. Churches can forget that sometimes. Churches forget also that what God wants in our worship, in our ministry, isn't stuff that looks cool and exciting, nor is it what looks traditional, what looks like what we're used to, what looks to us like the right thing. What does God want? He wants what conforms to his word. And he wants us to be having a lively and real engagement in the service of God. When Israel worshiped God rightly, but then also lived wrongly, what does God say? Your sacrifices make me sick. Right? So the conformity to God's word isn't enough. Our hearts must also conform to his will. Here's what one author says that God is looking for from a church. He says, God wants the lowly sense of personal unworthiness, the wandering contemplation of the divine love, the eager longing for mercy to pardon and for grace to help, faith that grasps promises, hope that's anchored within the veil, the kindness that breathes benediction all around, the love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It is these things breathing forth from the hearts of a congregation that gives pleasure to God. And so this passage is showing us what matters most in life. If the heart is what God cares most about, it needs to be what we care most about as well. Now, how much time do you spend in front of the mirror when you're getting ready each morning? And how much time do you spend in front of the mirror of God's law, which reveals what's going on in the inside, which reveals our inner corruption, but also offers a correction by pointing us to Christ? 1 Peter 3:4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So if we would desire to be useful to the Lord, we should devote ourselves to preparing our character and tending our spiritual growth. If we want to spend our time doing something meaningful, then we engage in those things which kill sin and which promote holiness. We care about the heart. But if we don't learn to see how God sees, then we're going to miss that. There's a final thing that we'll miss also as we close. Not only miss out on hope, not only miss the heart of the matter, but we'll miss out on salvation entirely. Because if it wasn't for God's direction, for God's perspective, Samuel would have missed out on Israel's hero, and we would miss out on our hero as well. Samuel would have missed out on the man who would become the central figure of the entire Old Testament, namely David. He would have missed out on that man of God's own choosing, the man after God's own heart. Now, the reason that he nearly misses David is, of course, because Jesse doesn't invite David to the family sacrifice. We're not sure why. It's kind of embarrassing for David, right? Here, the most important person in the nation, maybe second only to Saul, has shown up, and he says, I'd like to have a worship service, and your family's invited. And Jesse says, let's bring everybody here, but then he doesn't extend an invitation to David. Was he forgotten? Were they ashamed of him? We don't know. But God leads Samuel to the one that no one else saw value in. And right away, his value becomes apparent. That's what the remainder of the chapter shows. Look at the transition. Look at verse 13 and how that transitions to verse 14. Verse 13 says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And then verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. You see the transition, the Spirit of God, the Spirit that enables and equips, comes upon David just as it departs from Saul. It's like the passing of the mantle, so to speak. The Holy Spirit rushing upon David and leaving Saul is a sign that David is the true king now. And as this anointing spirit leaves Saul in its place, there's a distressing spirit from God. Now that God's rejected him, Saul doesn't find any peace in life, no comfort. But lo and behold, his servants know of a little shepherd boy who's really good at playing the lyre, which is like a little harp, and that would make Saul calm. That will help his distress. And so isn't it a remarkable picture? The future king is the one who brings relief to the rejected king. Here is proof that David is the right man. Even Saul is asking for him. How about the irony in that? Saul says to Jesse, he's found favor in my sight. Yeah, that's right, because he's the man after God's own heart. It's a confirmation that the man that people overlooked is the man that soon nobody could live without. And so, what do we see here? We see that without the Lord taking Samuel by the hand, he would have missed out on Israel's Messiah. And without the Lord taking us by the hand, we will miss out on great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sight, outward appearance, evaluation, reasoning, that's not going to get you to Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should regard him. He was despised and rejected by men because he didn't look the part. If Jesus has never seemed that great to you, if Jesus seems like nothing worth writing home about, it's because you have the wrong perspective. Paul used to have that perspective on Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, according to worldly standards, we regard him thus no longer. He used to consider Christ according to his own metric, but now by the Spirit's metric. So how can you get that perspective, that right and proper perspective? If you don't have it, it's because you are looking with the wrong part of your body. You need to start looking with your ears. What? You need to start looking with your ears. Martin Luther said famously that the Christian only has one set of organs. It's not the heart, it's not the mouth, it's the ears. The ears. What did Luther mean by that? Everything that matters in this life that gets you to the next comes this way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So the call to you and I today is to receive the person of Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior, the hero who rescues us from sin and self. It's a call to believe, because God has said he is the one. God has said he is the one. Remember what he says to Samuel when David finally emerges? Arise, anoint him, for this is he. And God will say that again at the dawn of the New Testament. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my chosen one. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's telling you and me today that the hero we need is Jesus. He's the hope of God. He's the heart of God. He's the hero for God's people. Do you see him? Are you looking the right way? Are you believing the promises? Are you seeing the way you need to see? Have you ever had that frustrating experience where you see something off in the distance and you're trying to get somebody else to see it, and it's like you're in two different worlds? You're like, over there, that tree. They're like, that building, that tree. I just said the tree. That little bush, are you listening? You know, is this just with little kids? Am I the only one here? Where you actually have to take their head, right? You put your hands on either of their ears, and you have to turn their head, and you maybe put your chin on their head. And you say, right, get my perspective on things. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. The Bible is God taking his hands around our heads and getting our eyes fixed on Christ. There is nothing more important in all of life than that you have the perspective of God. Father, we pray that you would show us what our eyes cannot see by nature, and what our hearts reject by nature, and what we even stop our ears to, that you would show us that Jesus is the one, the beautiful one, and beautiful because of all that he would do for us in the work of salvation. Give us the hope that comes from the perspective that you have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.